Well, good morning. I'm glad you all decided to stay. We are going to pray right now, and we'll close our eyes. It might be a good time. No, I'm just kidding. Terry couldn't be here. It's always an honor. God's word is powerful, and it gives us guidance and wisdom, and there's so much to be appreciated from his word, so it's a blessing to be able to share. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for your patience with us, Lord, I thank you that we can come here and sit down in a comfortable building in comfy chairs and just take in your word, or that we could come and sing to you freely. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of what could be, I guess, chaos and trials and tribulations, Lord, you're right there with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And apart from that, Lord, we have so much hope that is only found in you. Nowhere else, just you. And so, Lord, right now, we want to humble ourselves. We want to sit at your feet. We want to look at your word, and we ask, God, that you would teach us this morning. Help us to leave having learned what it is that you want us to learn today. We love you, God, and we just ask you in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. A fire started on some grassland near a farm in Indiana. So the fire department of the nearby town went to go and try and put it out, but it proved to be more than the fire department could handle. A suggestion was made that they call the Rural Volunteer Fire Department. Some people thought it wouldn't be really make a difference, but the call was made, Volunteer Fire Department. The Volunteer Fire Department shows up, and these guys are brave. I mean, they drive their fire truck straight into the middle of the flames. Men jump out of the truck and bravely start spraying water everywhere. Well, it turns out they were able to kind of just nullify the fire in the middle and break it down into two parts of a fire that were controllable. The farmer was so happy. He was so blessed because he didn't lose his farm. So he presented the volunteer fire department with a check, a couple thousand dollars. A local news reporter asked the captain of that fire department, "What are you going to do with the funds that have been given to you for your bravery?" And he said, "Well, that should be obvious. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to fix them brakes on that sorry excuse for a fire truck." The interesting thing is sometimes, you know, you end up in places you just didn't expect. You didn't realize you were going to be there. My hope and prayer after we study our text this morning is that we'll understand a little bit more about an appointment that you and I have before our Lord Jesus in the future. It's an appointment that all of us have to face. There's no way out of it, but it's not a bad thing. Before we dig into that, if you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's going to be primarily where we're going to settle. I just want to give us a little bit of background about 2 Corinthians. It was written by Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul is a tremendous example of what a follower of Jesus Christ is. The church in Corinth, however, was dealing with a few people that Paul called super apostles, if you will, that claimed that Paul was not qualified to be an apostle. They claimed they were true apostles, and they were teaching false doctrine. And so part of the reason that Paul wrote this epistle, 2 Corinthians, was to defend his apostleship. Part of his defense was his proof and his, his resume, if you will, of all the sufferings and trials and persecutions that he faced that were worthy of somebody who was an apostle. Just a quick list of those things. In Damascus, they plotted to kill him. They drove Paul out of Antioch. They attempted to stone him in Iconium. They did stone him and leave him for dead in Lystra. In Philippi, they beat him with rods and put him in stocks. In Thessalonica, the Jews tried to mob him. They drove him out of Berea. They plotted against him in Corinth. In Ephesus, they almost killed him. In Jerusalem, again, they would have killed him, but the Roman soldiers saved him and rescued him. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years and eventually imprisoned in Rome for 2 more years. And we know that eventually he would go on to be taken to Rome to be executed. He would be beheaded for the faith. Now, the question that I have as we look at all these accomplishments, you know, Paul sees them as accomplishments, by the way. The world might look at that and say, dude, this guy was an outcast. It's obvious he was a loser. It's obvious he was insane. I mean, look at what happened to him. That's not how Paul saw it, though. He took it with joy. I mean, he took joy in suffering for God. But the question I want to look at and ask is, what drove Paul? What was it that drove Paul to live that lifestyle, to be willing to take that? Because I'll tell you what, I look at us, I look at me, I'll say me, not you guys, me, and I don't see that much of a willingness. I look at our church in America, and I don't see that willingness. What's so different that Paul would be willing to go through all this, and we're not? What was it? Well, we're going to look at a few things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but before we get in there, I have to mention that I think part of the things that motivated Paul were the things that he had seen and the things that he had heard. We know that before he was a believer, he would persecute Christians. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that he was on his way to Damascus for the specific reason of persecuting Christians. And we read, and it says in Acts chapter 9, it says, as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So here's Paul leading this effort to persecute Christians. I mean, he's got men that he is leading. He is commanding this effort. And in that text, it says that Paul, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That is Paul's conversion. Awesome. I mean, he heard the voice of the Lord. So he has that going for him. Another thing, we know that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote about the opportunity that he had to catch a glimpse of heaven. Did you know that? I mean, that's like not fair, but he did. He caught a glimpse of heaven, of paradise. We read that Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul saw things, he heard things, and he says, it's not even lawful for me to try and explain them to you. I wish he would have tried. I mean, at that time, was he outside of time? Were there no cell phones? Could he not take like a snapshot, a selfie, so we can see the background? We got nothing. But we know that it was so tremendous, so awesome, he couldn't even do justice with any words known to man to describe what he saw and heard. After that, one more thing. You know, the road to Damascus, he heard Jesus. He got to see a glimpse of heaven. After that, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to him to kind of keep him humble. He says that he pleaded with the Lord 3 times, Lord, please remove this from me. And Jesus spoke to him again, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Back to the question, what drove Paul? What motivated him? Well, I think this is a good start, don't you think? He saw things. Now, as we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, understand, remember, he's defending his apostleship. In previous chapters, he's talking about what he's been through and the fact that he is hard-pressed. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Getting into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, after talking about all that, he starts to focus on this appointment the atmosphere of this appointment that you and I as believers have. This appointment where we will stand before Jesus. Several years ago, I was driving home from work, and there was a wonderful roadblock. Police everywhere. Pulled over. Officer said, show me your, what do they usually ask for? Your license, your registration, proof of insurance. So I'm fumbling, getting everything out. I had all three, but my proof of insurance was expired. So the very kind officer wrote me a ticket. I ended up with a court date several weeks later. And I have to tell you, going to court, I was nervous. I was scared. I mean, I'm going to go stand before this guy who's a judge. I can't call him bro, dude, or what's up, or nothing like that. I have to respect the guy. I mean, he has the power to, you know, make me pay or dismiss my ticket. And as I was going, you know, so you're in this room and you're standing there and they kind of put you in order. They put you in a line. They say, okay, you stand here, then you stand next after him and so on and so forth. And you're just watching people go before you, and I'm thinking, gosh, I hope he's nice to me. I hope the guy in front of me doesn't tick him off, you know. I hope he's in a good mood by the time he gets to me. Gosh, I have to be careful what I say. I don't want to freak him out. I want to, you know, just, so it comes to be my turn. Okay, the guy in front of me is done. I walk up, and I'm just kind of scared. Okay, really scared. He's looking at my paperwork, and with a serious face, I kid you not, with a serious face, he looks at me and he says, ah, armed robbery, huh? True story. My heart sank. My eyes probably doubled in size. I didn't know what to do. And then what was even worse is for a few seconds, there was just silence. I didn't know what to say. Then he said, hey, I'm just playing with you. Don't worry about it. He turned out to be a very gracious, kind judge. I showed him my proof of insurance. I had insurance, but I just didn't have the current copy. He dismissed a ticket, and I walked out relieved. Okay, that was my first experience. Well, my only experience so far. Facing a judge, though, that could be very intimidating, can't it? I mean, you're standing before this judge. It's not a wise thing to argue with him. You can't do that. We're going to talk, and we're going to see an appointment that we have where we're going to stand before Jesus and he is going to judge us. But it's not going to be intimidating or something that you should be afraid of like that. It's going to be something actually that's pretty neat. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to first look at verses 9 and 10. Okay? So read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A few key words there, okay? We must all. This is written to the church. This is believers. This is you. This is me, you and I. We must. There's no get out of jail type card. There's no bypass the line. There's no, hey, my uncle's running the line, so you can come, you know, skip that and just come right into heaven. We must all, every single one of us, stand before God and give an account. And it says, so that each one may receive. That is to say, individually, you will stand in front of Jesus. Not you and your parents, not you and your spouse, not you and your church. You, me, alone in front of Jesus. I saw a post on Facebook, and it was a picture of a guy standing on a sidewalk. And he was holding a big sign. And this sign said, I will argue with anyone about anything. Hey, listen, whether or not you want to, whether or not you believe it, you will stand before Jesus one day. You will stand before him. Now, I want us to understand, though, the atmosphere of this judgment. It's not something that's a bad thing. When you're a believer and you give your life to Christ, your sins have been dealt with on the cross. So the first thing I want to point out is at this judgment, there is no condemnation. It's not about your sin. It's not about, let's play a video of all the things. Oh, you did that to your mother, did you? Oh, your dad didn't hear you, but you spoke back to him. Okay, that's not what this judgment is for believers. That's not what it's like. Paul wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So, as a believer, you will stand before Jesus, but understand it's not about condemnation. Now, Paul sets this up, okay, this judgment seat that we as believers are going to face. And he starts talking in 2 Corinthians 5 about what it's going to be like in heaven, in our new bodies. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So first of all, in heaven, before we're going to this judgment seat, before Christ, we will have a new body. A glorified body. Right now, Paul says, we're in a tent. We're passing through. You know, this is just a tent. I remember the years, maybe some of you were here, we spent years as a fellowship in a tent. Glorious, fun years. And we were thankful for the tent. It was a nice tent. I mean, worthy of a circus. It was that nice. It was really nice. I kid you not. I was kind of proud of it. Like, dude, come check out our tent. It's really cool. But after a while, you know, I think as a whole fellowship, we just kind of longed for having a building. You know, I think we kind of felt what Pinocchio must have felt like. You know, I just want to be a real boy. You know, we just said, I want to meet in a real building. One that had walls that wouldn't flap when it got windy. One that had floors that needed to be mopped or vacuumed, not raked. After a few years, I'm telling you, the tent got a little beat up. The canvas, there was a few tears in the canvas. The walls started to sag. It became a little less appealing, kind of like this earthly tent that we have. Start to sag a little. Get a little less appealing. That's why Paul says we groan. The other day, I picked up something and I was like, ugh. People weren't looking at me. They turned around and saw me holding something that I picked up. They said, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I just picked something up off the ground. It's like your back starts hurting, your knees start popping more, you know, things just start happening. Paul says, look, right now we're in a tent. This is just a tent. But when we go there, we're going to have this building, okay, and it's going to be eternal. It's going to be perfect. It won't get sick. It won't die. It'll be glorious to the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, when we get our new bodies, I don't think any of us are going to be there saying, you know, I kind of liked the old body better. I guarantee you will not say that. It's going to be awesome. So the atmosphere, it's a future glory. We're going to have a new body. Another thing is, it's something that's been promised to us by God. If you look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5:5, it says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says, look, this is something that is guaranteed to you. Remember, Paul's seen things. He's heard things. But he says, God has guaranteed this to you by giving you the Holy Spirit. That's God's down payment. That is his earnest. That is his saying, look, I am serious about this place that you will be with me. And so here's my down payment. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. When you give your life to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now, just think of all the ways you are blessed by the Holy Spirit. All the times he comforts you and I. All the times he fills you with joy. The times he's spoken to you, you know, you're having your quiet time and he speaks to you. How about the times when you are praying by yourself and you feel his presence and you just kind of get lost in his wonderful presence? It's so peaceful. That is a glimpse. That is a taste of heaven. That is God's down payment to you. It's a future glory, a new body. It's guaranteed. Now, what is going to take place? What is it going to be like standing before Jesus? What's going to happen there? There's a story that goes like this. A man said, "Dress me up in my best suit," because he knew he was about to die. So his wife complied. "Now fill my pockets with gold and sew my pockets shut." And so she did. Shortly thereafter, the man did die and he went to heaven. And was pleased when he felt gold in his pockets. I made it. I did it. Who said you can't bring it with you? And he pulled out the gold and he showed it to Peter. And Peter looked at the gold and said, "Why did you bring asphalt with you?" You see, because it says that the streets are going to be made of gold. Anyway. The judgment seat of Christ is not meant to scare a believer. Understand that. It's not meant to scare a believer. It's not something you should dread. Rather, the judgment seat of Christ is an encouragement to live for Christ. When you understand what the judgment seat is all about, it's going to encourage you and I to live that much more for Christ, just like Paul did. In Hebrews, it says in chapter 6, verse 10, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So what will take place at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, what's going to take place there is rewards. We're going to be rewarded. Consider something. When you get saved, when I got saved, when a person gets saved, they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They gain everlasting life. We don't immediately go straight to heaven after that, do we? We remain here on earth. Why? Why don't we just, Lord, just take us. I mean, what are we waiting for? Consider Ephesians 2:8, where Paul wrote, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Listen to this. "For we're his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Why don't we go straight to heaven? Man, there's things for us to do. There's good works for us to do that God has prepared beforehand. Okay? That's why we don't go straight to heaven. It's something where it's a privilege. You know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to evangelize anymore. People are going to be Christians. You're not going to be able to sacrifice for God. It's all going to be done. There are certain privileges we have now that we won't get in heaven. Now, well, we won't complain, but I'm just saying. Looking at verse 10, look at verse 10 again with me. It says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That word receive the things done in the body. It means to receive what was previously one's own, to get back, to receive back, to recover. It's used of the recovery of hostages, of captives. Okay, so understand this. The deeds themselves are repaid and so given back to their authors. When you do a good deed, when you worship God, when you sacrifice for him, and it's worthy of a reward, you're simply getting back what you laid down in treasure for heaven. You're getting it back. You're writing your rewards, if you will. It's an awesome thing. Now, we're going to be blown away when we are rewarded by Christ. Can you imagine standing before the most important, most loving person you know and being rewarded, being honored for the things that you've done? I can't comprehend that, but it's going to be awesome. Grace Davidson took her four-year-old granddaughter to big church for the first time. She sat quietly in every aspect of the service, and her attentive curiosity stayed in check until the pastor prayed and said, "We thank you, Lord, for your presence." The little girl's eyes flew open, and she whispered to her grandmother, "Granny, we're going to get presents?" Indeed, we are. We will be rewarded. We will be rewarded. Now, considering what's going on, what's going to take place, you know, we're in a glorified body. It's been promised to us. We're going to be rewarded. We need to understand something. Paul sheds more light on this judgment seat of Christ. If you could turn with me to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What's going to happen? We're going to be rewarded, but we need to understand that our rewards are going to be tested. They're going to be purified, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll go ahead and start in verse 5. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." At the judgment seat of Christ, everything is going to be tested. God knows your motive, my motive. He knows whether it was sincere or not. The Amplified translation of verse 10 reads like this: "We must all appear and be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now listen to this. "Considering what his purpose and motive have been, and what he has achieved, what he has been busy with, and what he has given himself and his attention to accomplishing." So, your rewards before the judgment seat of Christ will be tested. But I think it's a good thing. You know, it'd be a shame for us to have a reward for something that we did with an insincere heart. It'd be embarrassing to have a reward that we didn't deserve. I think it's by God's grace and for our own good that we're not going to receive rewards for those things. Now, thinking about rewards, what are these rewards? If you wouldn't mind, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at just a few examples, hints that Jesus gave about rewards. What to do, what not to do. Matthew chapter 6. Everything is going to be tested. So how do we live? What's going to stand? What's going to withstand the fire? You know, where we just read, if it's done with gold, silver, or precious stones, those are the things that you do with sincere, good, pure motives. Wood, hay, and straw are things that just didn't qualify. In Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Concerning prayer, look at verse 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. Skip down to verse 16 concerning fasting. Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What rewards will stand the test of our Lord's righteous judgment? I think things that we do out of genuine worship, things that we do with a pure motive, things that we do purely out of love for God, out of thanksgiving, not seeking recognition. That's a danger for those that serve up on stage, for those that sing, for those that teach. That's a danger. Honestly, I would rather be behind the scenes, where that's not even possible. But doing things not to be recognized. Also, I think doing things and understanding, like living with a life that says, Lord, nothing is too expensive for you. No act of worship is too expensive for you. We went through John in a youth group here not too long ago. We just finished it a few weeks ago. And one thing that really stuck with me was something that happened before Jesus would be delivered to be crucified. He was in Bethany, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now that gives us insight into something. 300 denarii was a year's wages for an average person at that time. So put a value. What do you make a year? That is what that's what this jar of oil was worth that she could have sold. But she took that and she anointed the feet of Jesus humbly, wiped his feet with her hair. And Judas says, we should have sold that for the poor. Now you look at that and you say, wow, you know, we should have thought about that. Could have helped a lot of people. But John comments and he says this. He says, this Judas said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So you see, Mary there was an example of true worship. That oil was probably one of the most valuable things she had, but it was not too expensive for her to use in worship to the Lord. Judas said, we should have done this and given it to the poor, but really his motive was, man, I wanted to steal that. I could have taken that money. So, question. Is any act of worship too expensive for your Lord? Think about that. Is any act too expensive for your Lord? I think we fall into that trap, unfortunately. We fall into thinking, well, you know what? It's too much time out of my week to go to church, and then much less twice a week. I don't have time to take my family to church. Or we might think, you know, there are things more important that I have to do before I can worship my Lord. My child has too much potential in this sport or that. So, no, they shouldn't get involved in church right now. They'll miss out on that opportunity. I have too much responsibility at work, and when I get home, I'm so tired. God understands. I don't have time. We say it's too expensive, Lord. Yet in all these things, our Lord is a gentleman. He's a gentleman. He'll take what we give him, but I believe that his heart breaks for you and I when we hold back from him, because he cannot bless us as much as he would like to. But he's a gentleman. So in essence, when we say it's too expensive, we rob ourselves of rewards in the future. So why did Paul tell us about this judgment seat? Why did God see it fit that we should know that this was going to happen? I don't think it was to scare us into serving the Lord. I don't think it was to scare us into anything. I think he did it to spare us. To spare us from being up there before Jesus and thinking with so many regrets, why did I waste my time with so many foolish things? Why didn't I sacrifice more? Why did I spend my money on so many temporal things? I think that's why he did it. That's why he wrote it. If you would, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that this is a glorious thing. Again, no condemnation. Rewards. Blessings. From Jesus Almighty. What do we do with this information? What does it cause us? What does it lead us to do? What is the result of knowing our future in Christ? Well, look again in chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Well-pleasing to him. The way Paul says it here is like, this is our mission statement. I'm going to live to be well-pleasing to Christ, to my Lord. We strive earnestly to be well-pleasing to him. Warren Wiersbe said, there is an ambition that is selfish and worldly, but there is also a holy ambition that honors the Lord. Be ambitious to please your Lord. What else do we do with it? Well, knowing that we have that to look forward to, we don't lose heart. Look at how Paul ends chapter 4. Okay, look at verses 16 through 18. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one gets the prize. So run so that you would win. Run in that way. Paul said, I run with purpose. Imagine the Olympian standing on the pedestal with gold around his or her neck, singing his or her national anthem. They're not saying, gosh, I regret all that training. I shouldn't have done it. No way. At that moment, all that hard work and training, they're glad for it because now they're reaping the reward. You don't lose heart. Right now, you're in your tent. Right now, there's going to be trials. Right now, it may not be easy, but know that there's a future glory and you will be on that pedestal. You will be rewarded. Another thing, another result, we must persuade others to choose this appointment with Jesus. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. A person who rejects Jesus will not get to stand before this judgment seat of Christ, where they will be rewarded, where they will not be condemned. There is another judgment that they will face. You can turn if you'd like to, but I'll just read it to you from Revelation chapter 20. There is an appointment judgment called the Great White Throne, where all those who rejected Jesus will stand before him. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, John writes this: I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so, a result of knowing of these two judgments, we persuade men with the good news. Hey, Jesus died for your sins. You can be forgiven. You can bypass that judgment and go to this other rewards judgment if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go there. One last thing. Knowing about the judgment seat of Christ, we realize that Jesus made this possible, and we live for him and not ourselves. We live for him and not ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5, we see in verse 14 that the love of Jesus controls us or compels us, that we should not live for ourselves. In verse 15, we see that Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We see in verse 17 that when you give your life to Christ, you're a new creation. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so your lifestyle, your mentality changes. You don't live for the flesh anymore. You live for God. And then we see that we are ambassadors for him. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You want to stand before Jesus when he sits on this judgment seat. But the question is, will you? You don't want to stand before him when he sits on the great white throne. We persuade men with that. And we say, look, you don't want to face eternal hell. There's a much far better place. New bodies, glorified bodies. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. And all this was provided by Jesus. Guys, there's every reason for you to receive all the gifts and rewards that God wants to give you. And it just starts with simply praying and asking him and saying, Lord, I want all of that. So be encouraged that one day you will stand before Christ and be rewarded. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. I don't think we could have imagined all of this that we read in your word. We couldn't invent even a fairy tale that would sound so neat. But Lord, as you have written it, it's what's going to take place. We thank you, Lord, that we understand that we are in a temporary place right now in this earthly body. It's just our tent. It hurts. There are trials that we will go through, but Lord, we know that there's something far greater to look forward to. Something that when we compare these current trials and this current tent to what we're going to get, there just is no comparison. I pray for our hearts, God, that just like Paul, we would be willing to live for you, no matter what the cost. That no act of worship would be too expensive in our books. Lord, that we would come to a point where we're not living to please ourselves, but rather we are living to please you. Lord, help us with that. We know that's what we should do, but we don't. So we pray, God, help us change our hearts. And Lord, for those who aren't sure which throne, which seat, which judgment they would stand before, I pray that they would choose right now to follow you, that they would choose right now to receive and accept all that you have to offer them. If that's you, you simply pray in your heart and you say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. Give me eternal life and strengthen me to live for you. Lord, that is our prayer. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.